How much cough syrup have you had this morning? Or NyQuil last night, maybe, no? All right. All he ever preached on was baptism. Every time he got into the pulpit, regardless of the occasion, regardless of the crowd, regardless of the time, he wanted to preach on baptism. So the men got together, and they said, we'd like to assign you a topic. We'd like to assign you, maybe, why don't you bring us a sermon, perhaps, out of the Old Testament. Why don't you talk about Jonah, the great prophet of God? He said, okay. So he got up the next Sunday morning, the preacher did, and he started his sermon, and he said, we're going to talk about Jonah, God's prophet. And God appeared to Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh and preach to that great city of people, large city of people, tell them they needed to repent or he was going to destroy them. But Jonah didn't want to do that because Nineveh, well, it wasn't part of Israel. They were Assyrians over there. And so he decided he was going to run away from God, and he went down to the port, down to the dock, and he bought him a ticket on a boat going to Tarshish, going the opposite direction. He gets on that boat going away from God, he thinks, and so God, to make his point and to bring him back to his senses, creates a massive storm out in the sea, and the boat's about to capsize, and the men who own the boat, they don't know what's going on. They cast lots to see who it is that's responsible for bringing these problems to their boat, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they threw Jonah over the boat, the preacher said. And he paused and he said, now while I've got Jonah out there in that water, let me just say a few words about baptism. In the past, perhaps we talked about baptism too much for some folks. And the reason we did, it seemed other people weren't talking about it at all. And so we tended to spend a lot of time talking about baptism. But because of that attitude, I think sometimes we probably don't hear as much about baptism today as we need to. Because it is still very, very important. We still need to. Because God's word and God's desire for our obedience hasn't changed. It's the same. So I'd like to ask the question this morning, spend a little time with you, and first of all, just ask, what was baptism anyway? If we're going to look at it, let's go back and look and see what it was. When you open up your New Testament and you search the pages to try to find out what baptism was, I open up passages like we just heard read a moment ago. Acts chapter 2. Now hear Peter preaching on that great day of Pentecost, and I hear the audience, the people, the listeners, they ask the question. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We've crucified the Son of God. What do we need to do now? And Peter tells them in that 38th verse that we love to quote, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a commanded baptism. This is not an optional thing. This is a commanded baptism. That's the first thing I would point out about it. Somebody says, oh, yeah, but there's all kinds of baptisms in the New Testament. You can look at this one, and you can look at this one over here, and you can look at that one over there, and you can label all of them, and that's true. You can. So they say, which one was this? Well, this is the one that was commanded. That's the one. This is the one that people, in order to obey, they were commanded to do this. Well, how do you distinguish it from the others? Well, let's look at it for a minute and see how we might distinguish it. First thing I would notice is that this baptism took water. Of that I am sure. It took water. If you open up your New Testaments and flip over just a few more chapters in the book of Acts as we watch the development and the spread of the early church, you'll come to Acts chapter 8 and you'll see a man in Acts chapter 8 called a nobleman. Old translations would call him a eunuch. He's from Ethiopia. He's a man who is a member of the court of the queen. And here's a man that's making his way across a deserted area. He's been to Jerusalem, 1,000 miles he's traveled to worship. But he's reading. He's reading his scroll, the Old Testament scroll, and he's bouncing along out there in the deserted area, and a man named Philip joins him. Philip is divinely guided to him to that point. God tells him to go and meet this man going across the desert area in a chariot. He meets him. The nobleman stops the chariot. Philip gets in the chariot with him. And Acts 8 says he begins at that point to preach to him Jesus. Preach Jesus. I don't have Philip's outline. I wish I did. Because he somehow was able in a short period of time in one study here, bouncing along with a man in the chariot, to somehow teach enough, talk enough, share enough about Jesus with the man that the man asked the question. He said, "See, here is water. What hinders my being baptized?" But the question was, see, here is water. Water. Now, you can twist your theology all you want to. You can put a crimp on all the books you read. You could even decide this is not what you want to hear. This is not the way you want to see it. But you're not ever going to get rid of the water in this baptism. In Acts chapter 8. It involved water. That's the whole point. See, here is water. What hinders my being baptized? So the kind of baptism that we're talking about is one that is made up of water. Has water. It's not the Holy Spirit baptism that's talked about in the New Testament. It's not the baptism of fire. It's not any other baptism of the New Testament. It's a baptism in water. Here is water. So Philip baptized the Ethiopian nobleman. That same book, Book of Acts, two chapters later, you get over to Acts chapter 10. Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. When he gets over to Cornelius' house, he finds evidently a whole house full of people. And he goes in and he begins to preach to them, teach them, share with them. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Peter says this is the same thing that happened to us in the beginning, talking about Pentecost when he preached that sermon in Jerusalem. It's a sign that tells him and the people that are there that these people, these Gentiles, it's time for them to be received by God. It's a special revelation for Peter's benefit. And he says in Acts chapter 10, he asks the question, "Can any man forbid water that these shall be baptized?" So what kind of a baptism was it? Number one, it was a commanded baptism. Number two, it was a baptism that a person could respond to, could obey. And number three, it involved water. Involved water. You say, you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. But let's look a little further if you want to. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the letter that Peter writes, same man writing here, he looks to the days of Noah. And in 1 Peter 3, he's talking about the great flood, Noah and the great flood. And he said there's the fact of a great flood back then. And Peter says, now that reminds me of baptism that now saves us. Can anybody doubt that the flood reminded Peter of baptism? If it did, that it did because of water? Years from now, when you tell those of you who are younger, your grandchildren, and those kids that are with us, when you tell your children and your grandchildren, you survived the great Hurricane Harvey that dropped 52 inches of rain in Katy and Fulcher and Richmond and Houston. And when you talk about that, when you talk about that great flood, are you going to be talking about water? Of course you are. That's what it was. Water. Can we doubt that if Peter's riding along and says, back with Noah's day, there was a wonderful flood, and that, by the way, reminds me, kind of like the fella that wanted to preach on baptism all the time that we started with. Now that I've got Jonah out there in that water, let me say a few words about baptism. Peter said, let's talk about Noah and the flood, and by the way, that reminds me of baptism. Baptism that now saves us. This had to be a baptism in water. Otherwise, why would Noah and the flood remind Peter of baptism? Secondly, I'd notice that this baptism is an immersion in water. An immersion. Go down under. It's a burial. The very word baptism in Greek, baptizo, it means to dip, to plunge, to put under. That's what the word means. If you read your New Testament carefully, you'll find out that same Ethiopian nobleman that we read about in Acts chapter 8. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, he asked the question, see, here's water, what hinders my being baptized? They stopped the chariot. Luke says they both went down into the water. Philip baptized him, and they both came up out of the water. Went down into the water, came up out of the water. Years ago, Karen and I were in the Bible lands, and we were on a bus going across an area there, and the guide said, this next stop up here, I'm going to show you where Philip baptized the Ethiopian nobleman. I thought, well, this will be fun. We stopped and we got off the bus, and he walked us back after we went through the souvenir shop that's always there every time you stop the bus, and we got to the back. And there was a well there, and it had one of those cylinder buckets like I used to see on the farm some that was about as big around as a coffee can was in those days, that they'd drop down into the well and bring it up, and it'd be long and it'd pour out the water. And I said, this is it. This is it. Well, I was brazen enough to say, I don't believe it was. He said, yeah, this is it. I said, can we have a Bible study and we get back on the bus? He said, yeah. So we opened up to Acts chapter 8. And I said, read the part there that says they both went down into the water. That'd been kind of tight in that little cylinder, wouldn't it? Yeah. I said, what do you think? He said, I think that's probably not where Philip baptized the Ethiopian nobleman. I said, I don't believe it is either. I don't see how they both got down in that little old cylinder to go down in that little old tube. Well, it was water that there was an immersion in. Now, I do understand, and you still couldn't have got in that spot, but I understand, and some have made this point, that perhaps they went down into a body of water, and they stood out in the body of water, and when they got there, maybe Philip reached down and got a handful of water and poured it on the man's head or sprinkled it on his head. That would be possible. And I guess, to be quite honest, we'd have to say, yeah, I guess that could be possible. But it's not probable. Why would you wade all the way out there into the water and get your shoes wet and your feet wet and your clothes wet when you could just scoop up a little bit of water if that's what you were going to do? It's not probable. But I guess it could be possible. But let's look at some other passages. Let's check that against some other passages. Inspired men, when they write about baptism, let's look at passages like Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Both of them refer to being buried with Jesus by baptism into his death. When they had this kind of baptism in the New Testament, it was a burial. That was the imagery of the word baptize. It was a lot more than the prayer that you'll hear some of the radio TV evangelists pray at the end of the sermon. Says, if you'll pray this prayer, the sinner's prayer, and if you'll say these words with me, when you get through, they say, we believe that if you prayed that prayer, you've been born again. You've been added to the church. You're a part of the believers. No, that's not what happened. That's not how they were baptized. It wasn't through a prayer. It was immersion, a burial that involved water. And that was the whole imagery around Paul writing to the Romans in Romans 6, saying, remember what happened at your baptism. It was a baptism, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. Luke again records in Acts chapter 22. When Paul is talking there and Luke's recording it, Paul talks about his own conversion, Saul of Tarsus, when he was saved. Says after all of his prayer, after all of his fasting, after all of his grief, after all of his wonderment of what the Lord wanted him to do, he was finally told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Indicating that somehow the inspired men connected the baptism of water with the washing away of sins. Now that's the baptism you read about in the New Testament. And it involved receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit that Paul will write about to the Romans, and in other passages, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have. That's received, Peter says, Acts 2, verse 38, at baptism. Now, is that cultural only? Was that only for those in New Testament times, or is it something that's commanded by God for all times? Can we discount it today and say, oh, well, everybody was being baptized in those days. Wasn't all that significant, so we'll just throw it away. Or can we say it's just something that came out of the Old Testament and they just carried over to the New Testament? Is that right? Well, they had some ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, but to quote the late, great T.B. Larimore, if you ever read any of his sermons or know anything about him, he was a wonderful gospel preacher among us. Brother Larimore used to say in his sermons, he said, you're as likely to find June berries in January as you are to find baptism in the Old Testament. It just wasn't an Old Testament doctrine. Therefore, we say, well, okay, then where did it come from? Where did it originate? Well, the first one we see doing it in the Bible is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. John's disciples were baptizing. In fact, he was preaching out in the wilderness area of Judea. And Scripture says why the reason he was out there preaching is because there was much water. There we go again. A lot of water out there. Water was available. And he was calling people out to the wilderness of Judea to hear his preaching. And he was baptizing them with the baptism of repentance. But at the same time, John was baptizing folks the baptism of repentance. Jesus' disciples were also baptizing people. John chapter 3, John chapter 4 state this very clearly. So was it just cultural? Is it just the way they wanted to do it? Did Jesus' disciples just copy what John was doing in this manner? Well, I think the answer to that is found again over in Acts, the 19th chapter. Over in Acts 19, Paul finds some people over at Ephesus. And when he finds them and he talks to them, he discovers that they don't seem to know anything about what they ought to know concerning their baptism. They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They said, we haven't even heard about that. And he asked them, what kind of baptism did you get anyway? They said, we got the baptism of John, John's baptism. And then Paul commanded them now to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul didn't just say, well, that's okay. As long as you've had a baptism, that's all right. If you got in the water and went through the ritual, that's okay. Now, sir, he said, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. It was a specialized, commanded, one-time type baptism that Scripture recognizes and authorizes. So I'd suggest this morning that it didn't just accidentally happen, or incidentally happen, as an offshoot of John's baptism, or as a carrying over of some Old Testament ceremonial washing. It was something specifically, deliberately commanded by Jesus and his disciples. And as Jesus left this earth, he told his disciples to take it to the entire world. Go to all nations and baptize them. And make disciples out of them. So, that's what we read about it in the New Testament. We come back to that question again. How about us today? Should we restore it to our day? Should we be, as somebody would say, so narrow-minded, so hard-headed, that we would insist that to do the will of God today, you must be baptized as people in the New Testament were baptized? Could we dispense with part of it? Could we peel back the onion just a little bit and see if there's anything underneath? Well, let's, just for a minute here, let's think about that. Could we dispense with the water? Could we just throw that away? Say, do we really need that? That's something physical anyway. See, if we could do away with that, then we could move over here to the sinner's prayer and use that for the entrance into the kingdom. Well, the Bible says we're to be immersed. We're to be baptized. As I said, the very meaning of the word is to be dipped, to be plunged, to be put under something. If you take away the water, what are you going to be put under? If you take away the element, which is the water, it takes the very heart of the meaning out of the word. There's nothing under which you can put the person. Nothing under which you plunge them. So I don't think we can take the water out. Well, what about the immersion? Could we say, let's just take the symbolism of the water? We'll use the water. But do we have to immerse? Can we not use some other method? Can we use less water and just throw some water on somebody? Can we do that? The real point's the water. Well, a lot of people think this. A lot of people have done this. Say it doesn't make any difference how much water you have or how you use it. Point is, you've got water. Can we use it some other way? Well, if we do, what are we going to do with passages like Romans 6 that we've already talked about? What are we going to do with Colossians 2? How are we going to make that fit? When Paul, by inspiration, says, let me tell you about your baptism. Romans 6, he says, you were buried with Jesus by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should raise up to walk in newness of life. If you take away the immersion, what are you going to do with Romans 6? What about Colossians 2 that Paul tells us we take the faith, but God does the operating? Colossians 2:12 is an interesting passage. I think it's probably one of the best verses to go to when somebody says, well, I'm going to tell you what, I don't think we have to be baptized. I don't hold on to this idea that you must be baptized, because that's me doing something. That's me trying to earn my way into heaven. Baptism's not me earning a thing. I'm not doing anything. God's lifting the load. He's doing the heavy lifting. Paul says baptism is where God does the operating. That's where he takes the surgeon's knife and performs the spiritual surgery, if you please. Let's read it again. Buried with Jesus, buried with him in baptism, wherein you have risen with him through faith, that's yours, in the operation of God. That's his. You're not doing anything other than having faith. God's doing the operating. He's performing the surgery. Therefore, we miss the meaning that God must have had in mind if we do away with it, if we dispense with it, and we don't see it reenacted over and over and over again. Someone says, well, okay, but that's putting an awful lot of pressure on a ritual. In fact, they say it's a ritual I just don't see any sense in. And I think that's where we're finally getting down to the rub. That's where I think we finally get down to the real matter, is it makes no sense to me. It's not the way I would do it. It's not logical to me. Can I ask you a question as politely and as diplomatically as I possibly can? Does that really make any difference? Does it? When you say it doesn't make any sense to me, politely, who cares whether it makes any sense to you? Does that really make any difference? People say, sure, I know it's commanded, and yes, that's certainly the way they did it, but it just doesn't make sense to me, and therefore I'll reject it. I'll not accept it. I'll not believe it. It's not important. Throw it away. If we're going to reject what God has revealed simply as to whether or not it makes sense to me, we're likely to injure the fabric of God's Word. We're going to tear it to pieces. We'll tear it to shreds whenever we start doing that. Someone says, well, I just don't think God would do things like that. I just don't believe He'd do it that way. He'd do it some other way. I'd submit to you this morning again, as politely as I know how to say it, we'd come nearer to understanding how God would do things by looking and seeing what God has done, rather than reaching into our minds and trying to figure it out the way we would do it. I say that again. We'd come closer to doing what God wants us to do if we would look in the book and do and follow the pattern we see, rather than us trying through our own ingenuity and our own creativeness and our own intellect trying to figure out how it makes sense to me. I'm either going to read this book. It comes down to this choice. I'm either going to read this book as it's the revealing of the mind of God, and I'm going to follow it closely in every essential point I can, or I'm going to just lay the thing aside and decide I'll do it my way, and I'll map it out. And unfortunately, I think that's what some are doing today. Some say today, I follow the Bible, when in reality, they're not really following the Bible. What they're saying is, I follow the Bible if it happens to please me. If it happens to make sense to me, then I'll go along with it. But if baptism or anything else doesn't make sense, then out it goes. And I'll just figure it out, and we'll just pray about it, and we'll just say we've prayed about it, and this is what we've decided the Lord wants for this church and for us. I think we got to make a decision whether we're going to follow God's revelation when it is counter to what we think it ought to be, or whether we're just going to chunk it and do what we want to do, because that's the only decision we've really got. And we may say we're following the Bible, but we're not. It's kind of like the wife who says, I'm going to be in subjection to my husband. And he says, okay, let's go buy you a new car today. And she said, okay. All right, I like that. Then he says, how about we go out to the finest restaurant in town tonight and we have supper? She said, okay, that's fine. I'm in subjection to you. Let's do it. And then he says, why don't we clean up this house? She said, I don't think I want to do that. How about let's go out and work in the yard? No, I don't think that's what I want. What happened to subjection? Well, it's not what I want to do now. The first part appealed to me. Second part doesn't. I think sometimes we try to do that same thing with the Bible, and it doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. The real test of subjection comes when you're asked to do something that doesn't make sense to you, but you do it anyway. And I'm not sure that may not be why God did it this way. Maybe for a test. Very quickly before we quit, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a man there named Naaman. Naaman's a commander-in-chief of the whole Syrian army. Naaman apparently had everything in the world, except he had one thing too many. He had leprosy. He was a leper, that dreaded disease. In his household, there was this little Hebrew maiden that had been captured in war, and she told him, said, oh, master, if you would only in my homeland, there was someone back there that could, by the power of God, heal you. So he goes with her. He goes back to her homeland. He takes his troops, his power, his money, and everything, and he makes his way to the king of Israel. And he gets an audience with the king of Israel, and he said, I've come for you to heal me of my leprosy. Well, the king of Israel didn't know what he was talking about. He said, I can't heal you of your leprosy. What makes you think I can do that? And he's confused about it, and it worries him. But then word comes to the king from Elisha, the prophet of God, says, send him on down here. I'll take care of him. So the king says, take this man to Elisha, God's prophet. Naaman goes down, pulls his horses up to Elisha's gate, waits for Elisha, the great prophet of God, to come down. He's waiting. Naaman says, tells us what he's waiting for later on. He says, I thought he would come down and wave his hand with some great incantation, some kind of magic act, and heal me. But instead, Elisha didn't come out. He sent a lowly servant. Lowly servant told him, said, my master sent word to you, and he said, go down and wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Is that it? That's it. He didn't say anything else. That's what he said to tell you. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, Naaman takes the lash and hits the horses. He's mad. And he storms out in his chariot. And he says, of all the nerve, here I am, a man of authority, and I come down here to see him, and he doesn't even come out to see me. He sends a lowly servant. And when the servant comes out, he says, go down to that nasty Jordan River and dip 7 times. Of all the nerve, one of his men said to him, there's always an advisor and a counselor if you'll listen to him. says to him, "Sir, had he told you to do a great thing, you would have done it. Why not try this little thing?" So Naaman goes down to the Jordan River, fussing, complaining the whole time. We've got a whole lot cleaner rivers back in Syria. Whole lot nicer water back there. Why would I use this dirty water? But he gets in there, he dips one time, comes up, he's not clean. He dips two times, comes up, he's not clean. He dips six times, comes up, he's not well. He dips seven times, and he comes up cured. Cured. I suspect, I would guess, he did not go back to his home that day saying, "It makes no sense to me." He'd already said that. He said, "Behold, I thought." It wasn't the way he thought it would be. I suggest and suspect he went back saying, "I don't understand it, but it was the will of God, and it worked." It worked. Every time you and I think of baptism, and we say it doesn't make any sense to me, we better think about Naaman. And I could multiply Naaman 1,000 times. That's just one example. People say, "Don't try to tell me. I don't think that's the way God would do things. I don't think he would make baptism a kind of a test like that." I think he would. And I think he did. And I think I can prove it through Scripture that that's exactly what God did. Time after time after time after time in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. And I've got tradition, revelation on the side I'm telling you about. The other side hadn't got anything other than what Naaman said. "Behold, I thought." So we go back today and we open up the book. We believe this book contains the mind of God, and we bring to bear on it every reasoning power, every ability that we have, trying to be sure that we restore the right things. And as we look at it, there are two characteristics of the people of God for all ages, two things that always were present and were always necessary: the things they believed and the things they did. They believed and did different things in the Old Testament than the rest of the world. We are to believe and do things different from the world around us today. So God has left us a picture. He said, "Here's what I've commanded specifically." It wasn't John's baptism. It wasn't the washing of the Old Testament. It was a specific thing that God commanded very deliberately. And he said, "I want it done." And that we take as the timeless pearl and the great cultural oyster of the New Testament. We pull it out, we look at it, and we realize it's a pearl of great price. This morning, we're trying to restore the church you read about here in the New Testament. And for that reason, we recommend to you what appears to be the teaching of God for all time. Jesus said, "These things you must do. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's Mark 16:16, but it couldn't be any stronger if Jesus was here this morning and said it himself, because he did say it, and we're reading it directly from God's Word this morning. I suggest, if you hadn't done that, you need to do that. You need to restore that to your life. And we need to be sure that even though sometimes people might accuse us of talking about it too much, we don't quit talking about it, because it's essential. It's essential to our entry into the kingdom and our salvation with God. If we can help you this morning in any way, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.